back, I mentioned many of the things, or I shouldn't say many even, maybe just some. Some of the things that Christians find themselves up against in today's world. We sometimes call them the ills of society. Things like war, for instance, and what popped out in my mind was the war in Syria lately, where anyone scarcely even knows who's fighting who. It seems that we have moved from the Taliban, not to say that they are not on the radar anymore, but to a seemingly worse terrorist group, ISIS, who prides themselves on mass and indiscriminate killings, and especially going after Christians. In recent months, Planned Parenthood has sunk to even greater lows, if indeed that's even possible, as now they don't just murder babies in utero, but they strategically dismember them so as to harvest certain body parts for sale. Particularly sickening in this whole escapade was the lack of public outcry over such atrocities, even with Planned Parenthood confirming everything. When you think about it, outside of the Christians, was there really much public outcry over those things that came out in the news? The truth is, the only thing that really upset them was the fact that undercover videos had been made and been released. They were sorry they were caught, not that they have been brutally killing babies. Folks, you knew it wasn't going to stop at gay marriage. Now there are whole companies such as Apple and Home Depot rallying behind the homosexual agenda, and even whole states. Some states are considering not doing business with other states if they have laws that would protect the freedoms of Christians. There's a group you may have heard of even in recent months or days, Little Sisters of the Poor. They are a Catholic agency run by nuns who help the poor and needy, whose case is now at the Supreme Court. We might say, "Oh Lord, we trust in your sovereignty in bringing Justice Scalia home to you." This because when Obamacare was enacted, they were told that they would have to offer contraception and even abortifacients, which are drugs that terminate a pregnancy. When they complained it went against their deeply held religious beliefs, they were given an exemption. However, the exemption was not really an exemption, because what it said was that the Little Sisters of the Poor would not be responsible for making these contraceptions available. Rather, a third party, their insurance company, would be responsible. This does really nothing to appease their conscience. It is a backdoor way of forcing them to still do something their religious beliefs do not allow them to do. On this, we can stand side by side with these sisters. How about our political scene as of late? Oh my goodness, what hasn't happened there? And oh yeah, we still have global warming and natural disasters and crime and disease and starvation and marijuana and Lady Gaga and the TV show The View. What is a Christian to do? No, I mean, really. Really, what are we as Christians supposed to do with this? What are we supposed to do with these seemingly dark days? The late Western Baptist Seminary professor Stanley Ellison wrote this in regard to a specific parable that we're looking at today in his book, Parables in the Eyes of the Storm. He said, quote, "In the difficult times ahead, when justice seems to go begging, as in the times of Noah and Lot, how should the faithful deal with injustices that will abound? Should they fight? Should they desist? Play dead? Compromise with the world? Or what action should they take?" End quote. Our first parable this morning answers this question. But before we get there, let's just quickly bring ourselves up to speed. In this morning's text, Luke chapter 18, you could certainly turn there. Luke 18, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 14. Jesus in chapter 17 was speaking with the disciples about his second coming, and he was giving them some of the signs of his coming, which also is to say the coming of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And as Luke continues on in chapter 18, we find Jesus sharing a couple of parables with his disciples specifically on prayer. Now, it's possible that this was one of those situations where there were others listening in as well, including some of the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders. And actually, we'll find out later that this is indeed the case. The teaching is still in light of what Jesus just previously shared about his eventual return to earth. So we're going to jump in with this first parable starting in verse 1, but I'm going to pray for us even before that. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are at this time in our worship service this morning. We desire to worship you by the learning, understanding, applying of your word to our hearts and minds, our lives, God. So help us to that end to do it rightfully, faithfully, and Lord, may you be praised because of it. In your Son's name, amen. Well, Jesus starts off this parable by presenting a problem. And that's our first kind of point here, the problem. Look at verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. We're going to pause there for a moment. To lose heart means to be utterly spiritless, wearied out, exhausted. Now, you might ask yourself, well, why is it the disciples would lose heart? Well, remember what Jesus has just shared with them in chapter 17 about the things to come prior to his return, right? He told them that the Son of Man himself must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That would be a cause to lose heart. The time prior to his return would be marked by wickedness, evil, and rebellion, such as was seen in the days of Noah, Sodom, and Gomorrah. That would be cause for losing heart. People of the earth will be completely engrossed in the material. Their affections will be for the things of the world. As John writes in 1 John, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Judgment will come as the vultures circle overhead, we learned in chapter 17. You think these would be very good reasons for them to lose heart. Yet, kind of sounds like the time that we're living in, doesn't it? Maybe it is. In addition, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted, right? We find that out in 2 Timothy 3:12. This was happening back then, and of course it is all still happening today. Hebrew records this about folks even back then in Jesus' day and afterwards. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 to 38, it says, women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection, meaning they held fast to the faith. They would not recant their faith, and yet they suffered greatly for it. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. That was happening back then. Tradition suggests that all the disciples were persecuted and all but John martyred for their faith. He was close to it. He basically probably got worked to death in the mines in his later years. But in any case, the disciples and all of Jesus' followers after them, including you and I here today at First Baptist, would face persecutions and trials and sufferings and frankly, all kinds of injustices. As we mentioned in the opening, some of which we face today. So to go back to the original question posed by Stanley Ellison earlier, how should the faithful deal with these things? I mean, should we fight? Should we play dead? Should we compromise with the world? What action should we take? The answer comes within the parable itself. Look at verse 2. Jesus was saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. Now, first, we're dealing here with a corrupt judge. One who is not a believer, nor is he even respectful of other people. You know, it's interesting because lately the Supreme Court has been in the news quite a lot. In fact, they've been in the news quite a lot over the last few years. One of the struggles in the court right now is its purpose. Right? For instance, there are those who believe that the Supreme Court is there to uphold and defend the Constitution of the United States. In fact, they even take an oath to that effect. They understand that they are to uphold the laws of the land, not create new ones. Yet we have a legislative government for that. However, there are those on the court who instead see the Constitution as a living, breathing document, one in which its interpretation, they believe, should evolve with society. Whether or not you want to go so far as to say that we have a corrupt Supreme Court, I'll leave that to you. In any case, the idea here, though, of any judge being corrupt or one that does not respect man, it's nothing new. It's nothing new. We might say it seems, you know, maybe only in about the last 50 years or so that the government has tossed God out of the courtroom. But let's get back to the parable. There is a widow. The widow who has continually come to this judge for help, specifically to give her legal protection from an opponent. Now, we might ask, why did Jesus pick a widow to be the main character in this parable, the leading part? Because she would have been certainly like the low person on the totem pole. The one who society wouldn't have paid much attention to, the one who probably had the least amount of rights as any, other than maybe, say, a slave. Now, we know from other places in Scripture that widows were supposed to be taken care of, but in reality, they often weren't. And because of that, Deuteronomy 10:18 says that, quote, God executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. James tells us in the New Testament that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So we're not told what the situation here going on in the parable is exactly. You know, maybe the widow was going to lose some land that she inherited from her husband. Or maybe she had an only son in military service and was hoping to have him come home to help her. Whatever the reason, obviously, it wasn't, you know, pertinent to Jesus' point. What did matter was the fact that here you have this woman who is vulnerable to certain injustices, trying to get justice from a corrupt judge who has no desire to help her. Look at verse 4. For a while he was unwilling. Oh, but afterward he said to himself, oh, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. So basically, the judge, who knows, by the way, admits he doesn't fear God or respect man, he acquiesces because of the persistence of this woman. She is relentless against her injustices. She doesn't give up and just finally wears him down. Interestingly enough, the Greek word for wear me out literally means give me a black eye. It's not that the judge thought that this woman was going to resort to violence against him, but rather he knew that she would not quit bugging him until he did what she wanted. Now, at this point, we might be trying to figure out, you know, what this parable has to do with us. I mean, are we the widow? Are we the judge? Does God play a part in here? We need to continue on to understand. The third part of this parable is the point. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said, now this is back to Jesus explaining to those listening to him. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. In other words, if this widow finally received justice from an unrighteous judge after relentlessly going to him over and over and over, how much more will the Father in heaven bring about justice for those that he loves, which he calls here the elect, you and I, those that are true believers, who constantly cry out to him, even day and night. In fact, God hates those adversaries who would afflict his chosen ones. Now, the question, will he delay long over them? Excuse me. Will he delay long over them is a rhetorical question, with the answer being understood as no. No, of course not. Except the fact that on one hand, Jesus has God's elect crying out to him day and night, sounds like constantly, and yet God says on the other that he will not delay in bringing justice. We might ask, so how can both be true? In addition, we look at around us at the world today and we might think, where is God's justice in the world? It sure doesn't seem like we've seen it yet, nor have we seen it or haven't seen it to any sort of its full extent since Jesus. And while God keeps things restrained in the world through the working of his Holy Spirit in and amongst believers, his justice will not fully come until Jesus returns. This is what we previously learned back in chapter 17. And again, remember that this is all in the context of Jesus speaking of his return from chapter 17. The truth is, Jesus will not return until when? Until God's plan for the elect has been fulfilled. In other words, the only reason God hasn't brought about his perfect justice thus far is because of his long suffering. He hasn't come to the completion of his plan of salvation. This is what we read in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Again, that would be all of the elect. In other words, whoever's names are written in the Lamb's book of life will need to come to salvation before Jesus returns. That's what has to happen. Then and only then will God be ready to send his Son to execute perfect justice on behalf of all the saints. Now, does that mean that you will never sense God bringing you out of a trial or suffering or persecution in this life? Of course not. Oh, he does, and he will. But again, in his good timing, which is not always the way that we kind of see things, is it? You might remember Joseph and all that happened to him, from the sins committed against him by his brothers to being enslaved, unjustly accused, and then thrown into prison. Yet he always knew that God had a bigger purpose and plan at work, and that was to provide a savior for the Jewish people, right? They were going to need someone to sustain their lives during that famine. How about the story of Lazarus? How Jesus delayed at going to his dying friend. Again, it was because God's purposes were different than any of the people involved, including Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, also friends of Jesus. Jesus delayed so he could actually bring Lazarus back from the dead, so more people would believe and God would be further glorified. And so the big idea here, friends, is that God, who loves you, will bring about justice for you from your trials, from your persecutions, and from your sufferings. What is your primary function as a Christian during these times? The focus of this parable, it is to relentlessly pray. 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 Relentlessly. As 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. I don't think we can overemphasize our call to prayer enough. And yet, I bet if I had you put up your hands, and probably mine included, and asked you, do you really feel like you pray enough, like you pray as much as you should, or as much as God would want you to pray, we probably would all say, no. Hebrews 4, verses 15 to 16 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is the kind of access that we have with God. His throne room of grace is wide open to us. He is our high priest. We don't have to go through an earthly priest to talk to God, to enter into His throne room of grace. Nope, the doors are wide open. He is right there, ready and willing and waiting 24/7. And He says, you come to Me and you will receive mercy and find grace in your time of need. Yet how many of us just kind of let that just kind of brush off us like, you know, water off the duck's back? The justice that we all cry out for will be simply in His good timing. Which means once His purposes have been completed, whether for something that you're going through here on earth or in more of that kind of big picture sense of God's perfect justice being 100% completely fulfilled once Jesus returns. Well, there's kind of a tagline here to this parable that Jesus includes in verse 8. He says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? It's another rhetorical question, this one in direct reference to Jesus' return, with the answer being, not much. Not much. Though there should be persistent prayer from the saints, as the time gets nearer for the return of Christ, the days will grow darker. Again, like that of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah, the inference here is that the amount of faithful saints will grow smaller. This takes us to our second parable. Our second parable. The parable also has a problem stated right at the beginning. So that's our first point for the second parable. The problem. Look at verse 14. And He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves. Sorry, I think I got the wrong verse there. Thank you. Verse 9. And He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So the parable tells us what now about Jesus' audience? Well, it tells us there were Pharisees mixed in with the crowd as well as the disciples. And Jesus takes aim and He shoots an arrow straight as straight could be to pierce the hearts of these self-righteous leaders. These are those who believed they were righteous people because of their position and good deeds. In a spiritual sense, they believed their good deeds outweighed their bad and were trusting in them for their heavenly reward. Furthermore, they also looked down on anyone who they thought did not live up to their standard of righteousness. Okay, let's get to the parable itself. Look at verse 10. This is the second part, the parable, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank You that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It seems pretty simple, doesn't it? Lest we think this parable only applies to the Pharisees, it really shows us an attitude of prayer, both from the wrong perspective and also from the right. Again, the Pharisees believe themselves to be the elite of the religious Jews. They had a heritage to maintain, while at the same time Herod was seeking to kill them. They held hard and fast to what they believed were their religion's rules. You might say, on one hand, well, that seems like kind of a noble enough thing, but it went too far. They were law abiders to the nth degree, but without grace and mercy. And whatever laws they didn't get from the Scripture itself, they just simply made up. Ellison comments, their every move had a religious rhythm. Everything they did, every place they went, every word they said had a religious rhythm, tone to it. Jesus is again using two contrasting characters to make a point. On the one hand, you have the pious Pharisee, and on the other, you have the penitent publican or tax collector. Both go into the outer court of the temple to pray, as only priests were allowed in the inner temple. The scheduled times of prayer at the temple were 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. Nothing real uncommon here so far. However, their prayers and the attitudes of their prayers are just night and day, radically different from each other. The Pharisee has his head lifted to heaven as he prayed. While his prayer was one of thanksgiving, it was totally self-righteous in nature. He focused on his own virtues. He doesn't even give God the credit for him supposedly not being like other people and doing all of the wonderful things that he does. He praises God that he is such an uncommonly good specimen of mankind and religiosity that God has made. God should feel blessed that this man walks the earth and calls himself a friend of God. Old-time newspaper cartoonist H.T. Webster once amused himself by sending out telegrams to 20 of his acquaintances whom he selected at random. Each message contained just one word, "Congratulations!" exclamation mark. Now, as far as Webster knew, not one of his friends had done anything special for which to be complimented. Yet each person was so flattered that he immediately wrote him a letter of thanks. All had assumed they had done something worthy of a congratulatory telegram. That was just the assumption. Oh yes, I'm sure I must have. I do so many good and worthy things throughout the day. Any number of people would wish to congratulate me. That's the Pharisees. That's the Pharisees. Even in extolling his good deeds regarding fasting and tithing, I'm sure the Pharisee was thinking about how these aren't even things commanded in the Jewish law. Yes, the law did command that Israelites tithe on what they produced, but not on what they acquired. Yet this Pharisee went the extra yard, taking one for the team. My, how proud God must be of this Pharisee for his super bing sainthood. I mean, the Lord is practically in his debt for all the extra this man does. And look at how far above all these other sinners the Pharisee is. I mean, these folks can't hold a candlestick to him. As Ellison points out, halos tarnish so easily among the riffraff. And then the Pharisee sees this tax collector, basically considered the dregs of society, for they are known typically as cheaters and thieves, deceivers. This one wouldn't even look up to heaven and was beating his breast, obviously, over some kind of grotesque sin. I mean, the man wasn't trying to hide anything, but was speaking out for all to hear, even identifying himself as a sinner. How disgustingly rude! Nobody wants to hear the sordid details of this man's transgressions. He probably shouldn't even be in the temple area. Don't they have a special place for these tax collectors to gather somewhere outside the city, like with the lepers? Well, cut back to this tax collector who has shown up in the temple to confess his sin before the Lord. No, he doesn't lift his hands up to the Lord nor raise his head to heaven. He doesn't feel worthy to, and instead beats his breast, which is an acknowledgement of guilt, and he humbly asks God for mercy in regard to his sin. And yes, he does this in public. What do you think? Should we all have to go out there and gather around the bandstand and shout out our sins in public? That would mortify all of us, right? This is the man of whom the Beatitudes speak. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's what it means. Mourn over their sin. Poor in spirit, realizing they need the Lord. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Oh, for they shall be satisfied. This is who Jesus was referring to in Luke chapter 5, verses 30 to 32. The Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Meaning those that thought themselves to be righteous, like this Pharisee. Let's go back to our parable and see what Jesus has to say about all of this. This is part three, the point. Jesus says in verse 14, "I tell you, this man," meaning the repentant tax collector, "went to his house justified rather than the other." Now here's what's interesting. When you think about it, they both got what they wanted. They both got what they wanted, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector received forgiveness and was justified in the sight of God for his true repentance. That's what he wanted. And the Pharisee received nothing, for he asked for nothing. He got exactly what he wanted. He didn't think he needed anything. He wasn't justified then in the sight of God. He's as guilty as ever. But he doesn't care because in his self-righteous, prideful mind, he's A-okay. He is good to go. Good to go. In other words, they both sought to be justified. It's just the tax collector knew that he needed God's forgiveness in order for this to happen, while the Pharisee simply justified himself. One pled on the basis of mercy. The other pled on the basis of merit. And by the way, when the tax collector asked God to be merciful, the Greek word there means be propitious. We read that earlier, didn't we? I said we would talk about it a little bit later. It's the same word used in that Hebrews 2:17 passage. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It means to be gracious. And in the context of Hebrews in our parable, to graciously appease and reconcile. You think, well, what does this have to do with us, you ask? Well, we recently learned that God's wrath against sin needs appeasing. We've been separated from God because of we need reconciliation. Likewise, separated from fellowship with the Lord, needing the reconciliation. This is the gospel, right? This is the good news. This is the whole reason Jesus came. This is the whole reason we celebrated this morning here. That we understand that we are wicked and sinful through and through. There's nothing we can do but sin. We are enslaved to our sin. We are held captive by Satan to do his will. All we see ahead of us is death. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that whoever would believe in him, in his death, burial, and resurrection, would not perish, would not go to hell, would not suffer the eternal consequences of their sins, but rather have eternal life with Christ. For who? For those who would believe. Believe these truths. Trust the Lord Jesus to forgive our sins. And like our last parable, Jesus has a sort of tagline that he includes, which helps to summarize the point of the parable. It's the second half of verse 14. He says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Or as one writer said, "The proud inevitably face humiliation, but the humble exaltation." This principle is a key to prayer. You see, only one of these two men even had their prayers heard by God. Right? If you remember when God spoke to unrepentant Israel through the prophet Isaiah, he said this in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you." This is God speaking. "Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." That's why we're not supposed to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. It's meaningless to God. In fact, it goes the other way, and it's really an affront and it's an assault on God. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, the Lord speaks again, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God," referring to himself, "and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." I mean, it doesn't get more explicit than that regarding our prayers. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And what's most interesting about this parable is that the Jew believed that he was justified in God's eyes because he was righteous. That is to say, because he was a Jew. This new deal that Jesus was now teaching, the judicial pronouncing of sinners as righteous, would have been seen as heresy by the Jews, and especially the Pharisees in the group. When Jesus said this, they would have been just like, "What is he saying? Is he saying what we think we're saying?" So you can see why this parable would have been yet another assault to the Pharisees' beliefs. Translated to us, your attitude of prayer, my attitude of prayer, needs to be one of humility. It needs to be one of humility. The first part of any prayer that you or I pray should be a confession of sin, if there be sin in us, and seeking the Lord's forgiveness, grace, and mercy. Don't come to God with a list of petitions before you've presented your list of confessions. The London Times, many years ago, told the story of a petition that was being circulated for signatures. It was a great time of excitement, and this petition was intended to have great influence in the House of Lords. But there was one word left out. Instead of reading, "We humbly beseech thee," it read, "We beseech thee." Guess what? The petition was ruled out, tossed out, gone. My friends, if we want to make an appeal to the God in heaven, we must humble ourselves before the Lord. We shall not be disappointed. That was from D.L. Moody. And friends, if you are someone who has not yet put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the first step. That's the first step. The first thing the Lord wants to hear from you, if you have not yet put your faith and trust in His Son Jesus, is your prayer of confession of sin, a desire to follow after Jesus, believing and trusting in the work of Jesus on the cross to secure your forgiveness and give you eternal life. In addition, you should take this opportunity to ask yourself, and certainly to ask God, if there be any Phariseeism, if that's a word, in you. Are you one who prays, God, thank you that I am not like these other people. Thank you that I am not like the drug addict and the drunkard and the thief and those who live under the bridge in our town. Or do you pray, thank you, God, that I am not like these Pharisees. Thank you that I am not legalistic or a prude or a hypocrite. Maybe it's time to reassess your prayer life. Maybe it is. Are you persistent in prayer? Relentless in prayer over the injustices around you, whether it's of a personal nature or in the bigger picture of things out there in the world? Is prayer the first thing you turn to when a trial or difficult situation comes upon you? And boy, we know sometimes that happens quick, doesn't it? Sometimes we can kind of see it coming at us and we're like starting to get ready for it and brace a little bit. Other times, man, it hits us over the head like a 4x4 kunk. We didn't see it coming. What is your attitude in prayer? Does it start with humble repentance? Or is it all just for show? These are good questions for us to ask this morning. So that's your assignment this week, right? For all of us, pray. Pray. And if you need to, ask God these things. Ask God these things. Let's go ahead and pray right now. Father, do thank you for the day and for the time in your word. And Lord, I just hope and pray that all of us will pray this week and really think about these things. Lord, it wouldn't be just left here in the pew, in the chair while we're in this building. That, Lord, these would be truths that we would really meditate on and consider maybe throughout the week, that we would address even in our own prayer time with you. Are we being relentless in our prayers and praying without ceasing towards the trials and difficulties and injustices that envelop us? And Lord, what is our attitude in prayer? Are we humbly confessing before you, Lord, our sin? And are we humbly seeking those things that we would ask you for? We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.